Amen. Malcolm suggested to me that I might kind of take up the theme of a little church in every house. And I said to Malcolm, I'm more than eager to take up the theme of a little church in every house. It's been a passion of mine for about 50 years, in a sense, kind of looking into the aspects of a local church, particularly as we see them revealed in the scriptures, not in order to find a perfect pattern, not to find a blueprint so that we can kind of form a tick list and say we do this, and we've got it perfect, but just to identify principles in the workings of the gatherings of the early Christians as they gathered together, and see if we can identify these so that we can facilitate the moving of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Not to cause the moving of the Spirit. I don't believe we can do that. Alas, we can hinder the moving of the Spirit. So I pray that not hindering, but facilitating may be what we do, that we are open to Him and we learn from some of those principles that we find in the New Testament and know His working in our midst. And it's been a joy to be here this morning and just to enjoy God's presence. So thank you for that. Steve started off in Hebrews, so let's stay with Hebrews. I'd like you to come with me to Hebrews. This is a unique letter. It's one of my favorite passages of scripture, and it's not just because it deals with the second or the new covenant, although that's its major thrust in many ways. This was written to people who had almost certainly had a background in the religion of the day, in the Jewishness. So call it Judaism, because what we call Judaism today is very different to what it was in the days of the New Testament. They had known all the glorious ceremonies of the temple and the pageantry of the priests and the singing of the choirs and all the glory of the sacrifice. They'd known all that. And now they'd come to faith in Jesus Christ and they'd put their trust in Him. And I have no doubt they're meeting in homes, gathering together as God enables them. And some of them, I think, are beginning to wonder. Maybe they're beginning to miss the glory of the old days. Nostalgia is a powerful force sometimes to draw people back into things that they have consciously turned their back on. We sometimes conjure up pictures in our mind of wonderful times and yet forget some of the trials of those things. In other words, nostalgia isn't what it used to be. Beware of nostalgia. It's not a strength and it's a weakening thing. But it is good to remember what God has done and to acknowledge the things that God has done. And I want to come to this passage of scripture. These people are being admonished very, very strongly that they stand in danger. They stand in danger of really losing everything that God has done for them. These people are people, he describes them, that they tasted of the good things of the things of the powers of the age to come, that they have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. These are genuine spirit-filled men and women. And yet somewhere along the line they are being tempted to be drawn back, being tempted to float away on the current. That's one of the pictures that's used in here. Lest you should let these things slip. It's the picture of a boat that's kind of lost its moorings and now the current is slowly just taking it away. And the writer writes to these things and he declares the supremacy of Jesus Christ and his new covenant. I'm sorry if I keep on banging on about this, but it really is fundamental that we understand that God has established a new order of things. We've just broken bread together, and when Jesus first broke bread together, he did it in anticipation. He spoke of a covenant that's coming. He said, "This is the body which is broken for you," in anticipation. He said, "This cup is the cup of my blood of the new covenant," in anticipation. This is a new beginning. He's really echoing the words of Moses way back that had been another covenant, the Sinai covenant. And at this covenant, when it was established, Moses had sprinkled blood. It tells us if you put together Exodus and Hebrews, you'll discover that the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled in three places. It was sprinkled upon the altar of the sacrifice. It was sprinkled upon the book, the testimony of God's covenant dealings with them, and it was sprinkled on the people. And that blood, in a sense, kind of sealed them all together. That is the nature of that covenant. The God, his sacrifice, his people, all bound together under this one understanding as they became uniquely God's people. I greeted you right at the beginning by calling you saints. And that isn't just an affectation of mine. It's something I believe in very strongly. And I was saying last night that really, if I didn't say this, I'll say it now. If you want a one word definition for saints, I suggest the word his. Mm-hmm. His. Saints are people who have been set apart to be his. Mm-hmm. Oh yeah, there are all kinds of blessings, wonderful things that God has for you, but primarily you're his. If you hear my voice and keep my covenant, you will be unto me, says God, a kingdom of priests. You'll be to me a unique people, a holy nation. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. And in the new covenant, Jesus is echoing those words, and he adds a new word. He adds a word that he got from Jeremiah. He doesn't say like Moses, this is the blood of the covenant. He says like Jeremiah, this is the blood of the new covenant. And he speaks about this new covenant, this new basis, which I said, I don't know how many will kind of understand this word in this new congregation we've got here this morning. I said it represents what they call a paradigm shift. That means this is something which changes everything. The establishing of this new covenant changes everything. And that comes out strongly again and again and again through the letter to Hebrews. And the writer is saying, well, Jesus has taken away the first in order that he may establish the second. So it's not an addition to the old covenant. It's instead of the old covenant. He's taken away the first, that he may establish the second. And it refers to him as the surety, as the guarantor, the guarantee of a new covenant. And a little bit later on, it speaks of him as the mediator of a new covenant. And what I love about the letter of the Hebrews is it keeps on refocusing your attention upon Jesus Christ, the person. It comes back again, 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 and again. It's almost as though, as the person, I don't know that he was preaching this in his heart as he was writing this letter, but he goes along and he establishes certain truths, and then he comes straight back to Jesus again. Puts this person right at the center of it all. And I want to read you, first of all, just a couple of verses from chapter 7, and well, one from chapter 7 and one from chapter 8, so that you can see just how this works out here. This is what he says in chapter 7 and we'll read from verse 20. He's referring to Christ, and he says, "And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they," that's the old covenant priesthood, "they became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' no longer the Aaronic priesthood, but back to the Melchizedekian priesthood." Verse 22, "By so much more Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant." I wonder whether you've ever stood surety for someone. Whether you've said, okay, if any of this part kind of goes wrong, you just come to me. And I guarantee that this thing will operate. There are conditions here, but I am the guarantee of it. And it says here of Jesus, the surety of a better covenant. And then if you come into chapter 8, he says, verse 6, he's still talking about, well, I mentioned this last night, so I'll read this. Verse 4, chapter 8, he says, "And if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, that God said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mount.' But now," he says here in verse 6, "now he," this is Jesus again, "he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is mediator of a better covenant that was established upon better promises." And this is the theme. It comes back to this theme again and again and again. It's better, it's better, it's better, it's better. In fact, the other covenant is no longer operable. It's past its sell-by date. It tells us clearly in Hebrews and it tells us in Galatians that Paul asks the question in Galatians. He said, what was the purpose of the covenant? That covenant that God made. And he says, well, it was given because of sin until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So the old covenant was always only ever intended to be temporary. It had a beginning date and it had an ending date. Its beginning date is Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. Its ending date is Calvary, where he sealed the blood, the new covenant, with his blood. So, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And there's this passage, there's one verse I just want to open out this morning, if I'm able to. It's this. We'll read from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. And he's been speaking about this his favorite theme of Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ. And then he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then he says, actually the first word of the next verse is therefore. And I often say, I love the word therefore. It's one of my favorite words. Because it's telling you that this is the next logical step. It's establishing certain truths, and then the consequence of those is very naturally, very logically, this next step here. And the next step is, because he's done these things, because he is the high priest, because he is established on the throne, because he sits in glory, this is the logical consequence of it. Here we go. Therefore, come. That's a great word, isn't it? I'm not going to speak on every word like this, but that's a great word. That's one of the favorite Bible words. Come. 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 It's so simple, isn't it? Anybody can come. You just have to kind of lift up one foot, move it forward a bit, and put it down again, and you're on your way. It's not at all complicated. You don't have to have lots of understanding. You just simply have to obey the invitation. You just simply say, okay, I'm coming. I'm coming. I was thinking when we were singing that chorus just last, and it's a good chorus. I enjoy singing it. But it's talking about asking the Lord to come to us. The theme of Hebrews is you need to come to him. He's actually on the throne and he's sat down. He's finished his work. So if you want what he has, you have to come to him. See what James says, if you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. There are certain things where you have to take the initiative. Because God has done everything that is necessary and you must now engage. You must now respond to it. Not just think that, oh, this is a nice idea. I can take more of this. I'll think about this. I'll meditate upon this. This is a very pleasant thought to while away the kind of peaceful hours of a Sunday afternoon. No, you're supposed to do something about it. This is a call to action. This word, come. You cannot hear the word come and stay where you are. This is just very basic, isn't it? This isn't kind of complicated. This is just, you have to respond in some way. What does it mean? Well, it means some kind of movement on the inside. You must disturb yourself. You must unseat yourself. You must stop just sitting there like a pudding and do something. He's done everything that is necessary. Come. Come. And he says it's the logical consequence. Because he's done all this, because he is on the throne, because he's established this new order of things, because he's made full provision for all that you've ever been and all that you need to be, you now must do something. You must come. You must come. So he says, come. Come boldly. maybe we shall do every word. Boldly. Some people come, you know, with their tail between their legs, like a whipped dog, as they used to say. They're not proud of the way that they've lived their lives. They're not confident that it could have been better. And they're a bit diffident. They feel almost ashamed to come. They're conscious that God has been so good to them. He's blessed them in so many ways. And they think, well, I've made this promise so many times, I've made this step so many times, and so many times I've lost it, so many times I've let slip the things that I was holding past. Now where do I stand with this? Come, boldly. Boldly, not because the achievement is yours, not because you have achieved righteousness, not because you have achieved worthiness, but because He has done everything necessary. Everything. We use the evangelicals, don't we? We use this kind of language and we say that I've accepted Jesus as my personal Savior. And we know what it means, so I'm not kind of knocking it. But if we really want to understand the theology of it, the real truth is not that I have found Jesus Christ as my Savior, but that God has accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Mm. That's the wonder of it. Yeah. And because He has expected it, there's a therefore. Therefore, you must do something about it. You must do something. And the therefore is that you must come boldly. So when you come boldly, it's not because you're being arrogant. It's not because you think you've qualified. It's not because you think you know the technique now as to how to do it. You're coming boldly because He has invited you to come. And He's invited you because everything is ready. And you may come. So you come confidently, simply because you're trusting in Him. If you don't come confidently, you're not coming in faith. And this is the letter that tells us that only faith pleases God. Faith pleases God. It's the only thing that pleases God. And one of the key things in the book of Hebrews is that really there are two options for these people he's writing to, and really there are two options for us almost at every stage of our life. It's either draw near or draw back. There's no middle option. There's no kind of treading water and saying, we'll wait a bit and see what happens. You either draw near or you draw back. There has to be a movement here. Okay. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. This is a lovely title. You know that in the Old Covenant, they had something which was sort of like a throne. It was, our English translators called it the mercy seat. It was really what's known as the propitiatory, the place where propitiation for sin was settled. And it was a slab of gold, a kind of a detachable lid to the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law that God had given to them. On the lid were two cherubim who looked towards one another, their wings touching, and they looked down, as it were, upon this place of the law of God, which was constantly being broken by God's people. And really, God would not have continued to be with them if it had not been for the fact that He had given them sacrifices which made propitiation, which made it possible for God to be just and to justify the sinner and to actually continue to be with them. And they called that, well, they called that the propitiatory place, or as many of our Bible translations say, the mercy seat. Really, it always was a throne of grace. This was where God reigns. This was where God was glorious in His role as the King of Israel. This was the place that He had given to Himself. And this is the purpose of the tabernacle. The tabernacle wasn't a place, it wasn't like a church building. It wasn't a place where you could go and have a meeting. It wasn't a place where they had choirs and lots of interesting things to do. The tabernacle was a mobile palace. It was where God dwelt. And there was the throne room, and the throne room was this most holy place. And then there was the courtyard where His chief ministers were available to Him to serve Him. And then there was the outer court where His people, His subjects were. But at the center of it was this throne where God reigned. And no one could come there except a high priest just once a year, not without blood. That signifying, says the writer to the Hebrews, this is God making something clear. He's making clear that while that old tabernacle was still standing, while it was still functioning, the way into the holiest of all was not yet open. It was not yet manifest. There was a. So we're going to sing, I hope, at the end of this little session, a hymn. I'm cautious about altering the words of hymns, but I alter the words of this one. It's a great hymn. It begins with the words, "No more veil God bids us answer. Mm. And we're going to change it, if you will. We're going to change it to through torn veil. Mm. Because there's a truth here which is being obscured by those three words. No more veil. And the truth that's being obscured is that the only way back into God's presence is through the torn veil of what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. It isn't that the veil has been taken away and that anybody can just kind of stroll in as they choose and please themselves. Oh no. There's just a very narrow entrance into the presence of God. And the only way through is through the torn veil. And that comes out clearly in what Paul, the writer to the Hebrews, is saying here. So you're coming to the throne of grace, but you're coming through this torn veil. This is sort of picture language, but it's saying this. It's only saying what Jesus himself said, no man comes to the Father but by me. It's only saying what we know from many other places in the scriptures, that we have access by grace, through faith. Through faith we have access into this grace wherein we stand. We have access. And the only access we have is through this that Jesus Christ has accomplished. There's no other way around it. There's no other frame, as the old hymn says. There's no other way. As a more modern kind of hymn from Game Kenrick, who says that even when he stands in glory, it'll still be the same thing. You come simply because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. This ought to take all the pressure off, you know. I'm not saying that we don't have obligations, but I am saying that your failure to keep those obligations does not prevent you coming, as long as you come through the torn veil. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've made your bed. It doesn't matter who is responsible for it. You may come, as long as you come through the torn veil. And you come to this throne of grace. In Old Testament times, God gave a very clear division between the law keepers, the kings, and, if you might say, kind of the sin forgivers in the priests. And the lawmakers, the law keepers, the kings, they came from the tribe of Judah. And the priests came from the tribe of Levi. And if you were from Levi, you couldn't become a king. Forget the Maccabees, that was just a fake. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. But the true kings have to come from the tribe of Judah. And the priests from the tribe of Levi for the Aaronic priesthood. But Jesus didn't come from that tribe because his priesthood isn't an Aaronic priesthood. Are you still following this, anybody?
Yes.
Okay, good. Okay. So there was a division, a clear division. And if you were born in the tribe of Judah, you could not become a priest. And if you were born in the tribe of Levi, you could not become a king. Because that was it. It was an absolute division. And you know, it says this very plainly too in the book of Hebrews, that the priests of the old covenant, when they ministered, it says quite clearly, it says, they stood ministering. And we used to sing, maybe you still sing it, come bless the Lord, you who stand by night in the house of the Lord. This is from a psalm. Because all their functions were done standing. There were no seats in the tabernacle except the mercy seat. Everyone, they were constantly at work. Their work was never ended. It was going on all the time. And then the scripture goes on to say, but this man, when he had made his offer for sin, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because the job is finished. He sat down because what needed to be done has been accomplished. And here it is, and you may come now to the throne of grace. That's a wonderful thing. You may come to the throne of grace. And then he says this. In order that, this is why you come into the throne of grace, in order that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is such a power-packed verse. I'm going to read it again. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, in order that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you come through the torn veil of Calvary's sacrifice, you will not be turned away from this throne of grace. You have access. he cannot turn away the presence of his son. You are qualified. Listen to this. This is how John emphasizes it. It says, if we confess our sins, he doesn't go on and say he's loving and merciful. He says he's faithful and just. If you confess your sins, God operates on a level of faithfulness and justice to forgive your sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not because you deserve anything, but because he has achieved something. And you may come, and you may know cleansing and forgiveness, because God has committed himself to this. It's a covenant, and he will not break it. So you come boldly to the throne of grace. And it says here that you may obtain mercy. There is, I think, a distinction biblically between mercy and grace. You've probably heard this said kind of more than once, that if you want to understand the point I'm making here, is that justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you get what you could never deserve. All right, we'll say it again. Justice is when you get what you deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is when you get what you could never deserve. So let's start with mercy. Mercy is a lovely word in the Old Testament. One of the words in mercy actually means to stoop down to someone's level. That's the old kind of use of the English word, kind of coming down to your level. It's a wonderful thing that God does. He knows you can't rise to his, so he'll stoop down to yours. Wherever you are, and however you got there, he is here now in spirit, stooping at your feet, ready to wash your feet. That's his nature. That's mercy. He's condescended. Con, together, descend. He's come down to where we were. This is mercy. And in mercy, there is forgiveness. He does not hold our sin against us. This is the fundamental foundation of the new covenant. Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. He doesn't hold it against us. He doesn't keep the record of it. There are some people, and if you've offended them or if something has happened that they don't like, they can never let it go. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. They never stop about it. I come from, originally from the Potteries, from a place called Burslem, and just about a mile up the road from our house was a football team of sorts called Port Vale. Some of you may have heard of Port Vale. We used to think its full name was Port Vale Nil, but apparently that wasn't the truth. They never really thrived very well. But in the 1950s, I think it was 1952 or 1953, they had an FA Cup run. And they got to the semi-final when they played West Bromwich Albion, and a man named Ronnie Allen, who actually was a kind of a Potteries man, scored a penalty that was given, and it was a disputed penalty. And folks in Stoke Centre are still disputing it, still discussing it. And I used to have a barber when I was in Stoke, and you could just say, what do you think about that semi-final? And he said, we were robbed. And they'll say, this was 1953, and I guess if you go back there again today and you say, what do you think about that cup final? They'll say, we were robbed. They can't ever let it go. It was their one chance of glory, and it was snatched away from them, and it's gone. The wonderful thing is that God does forgive sins. In fact, forgive isn't a strong enough word. You know, we use it all the time, but actually the word that's translated forgive in our Bibles is nearly always the word remit, which actually means you let it go. It's a picture of the days when they used to confess the sins of Israel over a goat, and then they would send it away into the wilderness, away from the presence of God. So in the picture language, your sin is sent away. It's no longer in God's presence. He has determined that he will not remember it. Not because he's forgotten it. That would be a failure. God forgets nothing, but God chooses not to remember. He chooses not to hold it against you. He is in perfect control of his memory. He is almighty. We're not always almighty. He is in perfect control of his memory, and he can choose what he remembers and what he doesn't remember. And he has chosen not to remember our sins and our iniquities if we come on this basis. This is mercy. This is wonderful. We deserve nothing except the wrath of God. And yet we come and mercy is available. And it uses this word that we may obtain mercy. But there's a word used in the Bible that's often translated receive or something like that. But it's a very powerful, it's a very dynamic, active word. There are two words for receive. There's one that really means to receive passively. You know, if I'm a beggar, I put up my hand and hopefully you'll put something in it. But there's another word which is much more dynamic and active, which actually really means that you take hold of something. You get a grip on it. And that's the word that's used here. So you come boldly to the throne of grace in order to lay hold of mercy, which is available for you. You must reach out and take hold of it. And this is the wonderful thing. We touched on this earlier in this weekend. That God will bring what you need within reach. But you will have to reach out and take hold of it. He will bring it within your reach. You can lay hold of it by faith. But you must do. You must grasp it. Faith. I've got a thing that they call a GIF. That's a little kind of a cute little, I'm not sure whether you pronounce it GIF or JIF, I'm never sure. But it's just a little snippet of a video. And it comes from the Lord of the Rings, you know, that this kind of saga. And it's a picture of the time, if you don't know this story, this will baffle you, so, but if you do know, I hope that you'll understand it. There are two creatures called hobbits that are on a journey to do something with a ring of power. And one of them is the holder of this ring, and the other one is his kind of companion or servant. And there comes a point where the one who has the responsibility of carrying the ring feels he must go on alone, and he wants to leave behind this companion of his. But this companion is determined that he will not leave him, whatever happens. So the one who has the ring is in a canoe and is about to kind of canoe off up the river, and the other one, the man named Samwise Baggins, no, he isn't a Baggins, is he? It's Samwise something or other. Somebody's going to tell me. Gumji, that's right. If you don't know, David will explain all this to you afterwards. So Samwise is determined that he is not going to let Frodo go, and he begins to walk out into this river. Well, but Samwise can't swim. And as he gets deeper into the weather, he gets more and more difficulty. And Frodo is shouting to him to go back to the bank, go back to the bank. But Samwise is determined. He's not going to give up. And he keeps on coming. And finally, he goes under the water. And then the camera takes you under the water, and you see him. And he's going, and he's sinking, and he's gone. And it's just his hand that's trailing like this. He's utterly helpless. You might say he's dead in the water. And then in the picture, a hand comes down through the water and touches him. And in the moment it touches, the two hands clasp like that. That's faith. That's faith. God makes something possible that was not possible. But the fact that he makes it possible does not deliver you from the obligation to respond to it. This is what the old Wesleyans would have called prevenient grace. God makes possible things that are impossible. He insists upon grace, on faith. He insists upon us having faith. If we don't have faith, he rebukes us for it. He says, "Oh, ye of little faith." If it was just the gift of God, you couldn't do that because you would be blaming God for not giving you more faith. God does aid faith. He speaks a word, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But then you must respond to it. So this here says you must lay hold of mercy. You really must. You must take some time. And if you're conscious that something has separated you from the consciousness of God's presence and his goodness and his love to you, you must take time and you must come boldly to the throne of grace. And then you must lay hold of mercy. You must lay hold of it. You must say, "Yes, Lord, I take this." There's another wonderful old hymn in the Red Book. We use the Red Book as well in Bracknell, where I am. I clasp the hand of love divine, A.B. Simpson. I clasp the hand of love divine. I claim the gracious promise mine. I add to his my countersign. I take, he undertakes. That's a glorious definition of faith. It's based upon old banking rule. I think they still do this in the American states, but in our country, I was worked in a bank as a young man, and somewhere, I think it was in the 1950s, up until that point, if you had a check with your name on it, you had to countersign it. You had to write it on the back to say that you acknowledge receipt of it, and then it passed into your account, and you could not get the benefit of that check until you had countersigned it. Now that still operates in the United States, and that's built into that little song. I clasp the hand of love divine, I add to his my countersign. I take, he undertakes. That's faith. You must lay hold of this. It's available. It's available. You must lay hold of it in faith as God enables you to. Then he goes on to say this. You must lay hold of mercy and find grace. And we're not quite doing every single word, but almost, I think. This word find, I think there's a better word. I think a better word would be discover. Do you remember, if you were at school, did you hear the story about Pythagoras, who was in his bath trying to work out which was gold and what wasn't gold? And you remember this story?
No, Archimedes.
Yeah. Archimedes, thank you. So if you want to know more about this, Steve will tell you all about Archimedes. And he was working on a basis of displacement of certain things. I'm not going to explain it because I can't. But I know that the story is that he was so excited about this discovery that he ran through the streets naked crying, "Eureka, Eureka, I found it, I found it." This is the Greek word that Eureka comes from. There's the joy of discovery here. Here you are, you come for mercy and discover grace. You come for mercy and you lay hold on mercy and you find more than you bargain for. Not just mercy, but grace. Now, mercy deals with what has passed. Grace will deal with the present and the future. Grace is not just God's disposition. Grace isn't just God's favor towards those who don't deserve it. It's not just an attitude of God. Grace is impartation. God gives enabling power called grace, and it makes it possible for us to do things that we couldn't do before. Spiritual gifts are charismata. They are enabling powers given by God. They're not natural powers that are enhanced. They are powers that God has given and enabled. This is all the pattern of it. So grace is an enabling. So here you are. You hear this invitation. You know that there's a throne of grace that is accessible to you if you will come through the torn veil of Christ's sacrifice. So you come boldly. And you come to lay hold of mercy because you know there is forgiveness there for anyone who will acknowledge their sin and come. And you receive forgiveness of sin. And there is cleansing. And there's a new start. But more than that, you discover grace. Enabling power. Power that makes it possible for you to do what you couldn't do. This is a wonderful thing. So there's no excuse now. Because you've got a remedy for what was, and you've got a remedy for what is, and what shall be. In the grace of God, and it's here. All available for us as long as we come. This is where we started off our little journey this morning. Come. 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 You can't stay where you are and get the benefits of this. You have to come. You have to move in your heart and your spirit Godwards. You have to engage with him. You have to believe what he's saying to you, and you come boldly with nary a backward look, because you know that he will not turn you away, because you come in the name of what he has achieved in his Son. So you come and you find mercy for what you haven't been. And you discover grace. And then listen to what it says here about the grace. That you might find grace to help in time of need. Have you discovered that you can't store grace? Have you discovered that?
Yeah.
I'm glad you have. you can't say, so, well, yes, okay, I know the answer to this. All I need to go back is to go back to my diary, and there it is, I know how this works. There's an old story that a man, only the old ones will know this name, a man named Lindsay Glegg used to tell. And they used to tell this story about a man who had a blessed experience of God. And it was such a thrill to him that he decided he would write it down so that he would never lose the thrill of it. And he kept this blessed experience in his drawer, in his desk. And whenever he was tempted to be discouraged, he would get out the blessed experience and he would read this, and it would encourage him about God's faithfulness. And as time went on, people would say to him, well, you know, how do you handle this and this? And he would say, well, I know what God's taught me. Let me read to you my blessed experience. So they would come and he would read the blessed experience, and many, many were encouraged with this blessed experience. And then one day someone came to ask him, and he said, I'll read you my blessed experience. And he went to the drawer and the mice had eaten his blessed experience. Be careful you don't end up with a drawer full of confetti, because the mice have eaten your blessed experience. You cannot keep going back to your blessed experience. You have to come for grace, which comes in the time of need. Some people have translated this in the nick of time. Just in the nick of time. I mentioned this, I think, again last night or whenever it was, or I don't know how long I've been here now. It just sort of begins to merge into one. But in the time of the Puritans, when there were lots of persecutions of the Christians and many were being put to torture, hideous tortures and fearsome things, and some of them would be fearful of this and they'd say, well, when I hear what's happened and when I know what's happened, I'm not sure that I can really hold on to the Lord in the midst of this. I don't think I've got the courage to go through with this. I don't think I can be a martyr. I don't think I can do it. And the wise pastors used to say to him, God only ever gives dying grace in the dying hour. Always. Always at time of need. Never stored up for a rainy day. You can't store grace for a rainy day. It's like manna. If you try and keep yesterday's for today, it'll rot and breed worms. You don't even have a Sunday either when you get 2 days. It's fresh. It's freshly minted. It comes direct from God. And there's a wonderful thing about grace. When Peter writes about grace in his letter, he refers to the fact that the people he's writing to, he said that they, obviously they're experiencing what he calls manifold temptations. And he uses this word manifold, which could be translated variegated. You know, like a plant might be variegated. There'll be varieties of colour and shape and its leaves and in its bloom, all this kind of thing. All shapes and sizes variegated. And later on he talks about the need for husbands and wives to be related to one another, so that they become heirs of the manifold grace of God. And he uses this same word, variegated. So apparently there are variegated trials and temptations, and there are variegated kinds of grace. And you will find that there is a brand of grace that exactly matches your particular variety of temptation. You'll find there isn't just a lump of it. There isn't a kind of a supply and you're just kind of going, I take a handful. You'll find that your grace comes to you tailor-made. It's not off the peg. Certainly isn't out of a drawer. It comes to you tailor-made. It's the current gift of God. In the time of need, it comes wonderfully. And this little phrase, to help, that's a lovely word. Its origin really is two words. One word which means a cry, and the other word which means a run. And the original source of the word actually meant to run to the sound of a cry. Let's put this together, shall we? Let's build all these things into this verse. Here you go. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may take hold of mercy and discover grace that runs to the sound of our cry in the nick of time. This is God responding to the simple cry, Jesus, It means Saviour. He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I remember hearing a story that Dennis Clark, another name that some of you will know, used to tell. He had been on a trip preaching, and they were in Holland. And they had to go walking through a part that kind of bordered onto one of the red light districts of Holland. And as they were going along, they were kind of talking, kind of just minding their own business and talking to one another. And every now and again, the companion of Dennis Clark would say, "Jesus!" And then they'd, it sounded a bit like Dave Weatherly, doesn't it? And they'd go on a little bit kind of farther, and they'd say, "Jesus!" And in the end, Dennis Clark stopped. He said, "What are you doing?" And he said, from time to time, he said, "I just catch out of the corner of my eye a red light or an advertisement." He says, "And I shout, 'Jesus, because the name of the Lord is a safe stronghold. The righteous runs into it and is safe.'" You may not have time for a complicated prayer, but you've got time to cry, "Jesus." Mm-hmm. You've got time to cry, "Jesus." Yes. When you're conscious that you're faced with a decision of an either or, and you could go this way or that way, don't reason it out. Don't kind of think about, "I ought to be doing this or I ought to be doing this." Call upon the name of the Lord. That this is a promise. This is another axiomatic promise. Here we go. If those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In that moment, if you call upon the name. This is the name that is given to us. The name above every other name. That is, God's revealed himself under the name Jehovah in the Old Covenant. And it's a very, very rich name. And then he added things which described his character. Jehovah the healer, Jehovah the keeper, Jehovah your health. All sorts of things he said. Jehovah the shepherd. Wonderful things. They were all revelations of his character. And they were revelations of his relationship with the people of Israel. Jehovah was the God of Israel. That little phrase you have in your Bible, the Lord God of Israel, is actually Jehovah. Israel's God. He revealed himself in a unique place, a unique way to his people, and kept on revealing new aspects of his character as they needed it. It's a wonderful word. It never makes it into your New Testament. The word Jehovah isn't in your New Testament at all, because we have another name that gives us access, a name that is above every name. That in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. That in the name of Jesus we should find salvation. You come to the throne of grace. And you find it blood sprinkled. And you come through a torn veil. And you're met there with a welcome that forgives you for what you have not been. And for what you have done that you shouldn't have done. As you lay hold of it. And then you discover grace. God's enabling power to make it possible for you to live this life that he's given to you. So that you no longer settle for something which is second best. You no longer settle for something sensible, something reasonable, something achievable. I was a pastor of a church for quite some time in Birmingham, a kind of a proper church, you know, not one of these house church things. or at least they would have thought it so. I'm very much in favour of house churches, as you all know if you've been here to any of these other sessions. Or at least the spirit of them. I'm not bothered too much about the shape. It's the atmosphere of them. But I would preach from time to time about the false salvation, the uttermost salvation. He saves to the uttermost. Who does he save to the uttermost? Those who come to God. How? Through him. It's Jesus. The gospel is almost every verse in Hebrews, and it's just there's an uttermost salvation. The old Pentecostals used to say he saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. Wherever you are, however you got there, you can come. He saves to the uttermost those, in his present tense, those who keep coming to God through him. There's grace, there's mercy, there's grace. It's wonderful, it's wonderful. And I used to preach this kind of thing from time to time, and there was a lady, a good woman. But in proper churches, the preacher has to stand at the door and shake people's hands as they go out. There I was standing at the door, and I knew she would come, this lady. And she would say, But we're only human, aren't we, Pastor? She would say. We're only human. And I always said the same thing. I said, Kath, if we're only human, that's the problem. That's the problem. Because there are exceeding great and precious promises whereby we may become partakers of a divine nature. We can. And this covenant, remember, is a better covenant based on better promises. There were glorious promises all attached to the name Jehovah. But this covenant is based on better promises. Everything about this covenant is better, better, better. And it's all accessible through this one person, Jesus Christ. God sets him at the center of everything. You must come to him. You come. We sang this hymn, didn't we, just Friday night? Come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Give him the glory, great things he has done. It's there. It's the same route all the way. You come to the Father through Jesus the Son. You come through the torn veil. You come for an uttermost salvation through him. There's no other route. It's through him. God will glorify his Son. Like the old Jesus of old Joshua, he will exalt him and raise him up so that you see him clearly. And that's what I love about Hebrews. It raises him up so that you can see him. You can see him and you say, what has he done? This glorious salvation and all that God has put, it's all in him. You know that in a sense you have no inheritance. He is the heir. He has everything. The only inheritance you have is because you're rightly related to the heir. It's all his. It's all his. We're back to our word, saints. It's all his. But you may come. And you must come, and I have to warn you of this. If you've heard this and understood what we've said this morning, if you don't come, you will be held accountable for what you knew and didn't act on. So come. Come, let's pray, and then we'll sing that hymn, Through Torn Veil. We haven't got a pin in, so we're going to have to find the note.
Nicola.
Oh, good, thank you, Nicola. Okay, good. We'll pray. Lord, thank you for the jewel of this verse. Lord, it's magnificent. It's wonderful. More fabulous than any Fabergé egg. It's thrilling, Lord. It's just stunning how you've built all this truth into this one verse so that we all have the notes for this morning's message. Here it is, Lord, just in a single verse. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace in order that you may lay hold of mercy and discover grace that runs to our cry at the point of our need. What a Savior. What a Savior. We glorify you, Lord. We lift your name on high. We bless you for this name of Jesus. We thank you that this is the name, the only name under heaven whereby we may be saved. And we come, Lord, and we thank you for all that that name means. We thank you for all the treasures of your work that are now represented in that name. We thank you for all that you have achieved. We thank you, Lord, for this glorious, uttermost salvation. And we give you all the glory for it. Amen, Lord. Amen.